Let's open in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you have brought us into the family of God and the household of faith that we might be the children of God, that we might call upon you as our Father with all the assurance and comfort that that brings. And we do so solely and exclusively through the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." We pray, Lord, that through Christ you would shower us with the blessings of your covenant, that you would give us knowledge and insight as we study this topic of evil and deception and opposition to the gospel of Christ, that it would stir up in us a greater love and appreciation for the truth as it is in Jesus and in Jesus alone. We ask this in his name. Amen. We've been studying Antichrist in Scripture, and hopefully this will be our last lesson on that particular topic, but just wanted to begin by putting in perspective why this is such an important topic to consider. And the reason is simply this, that who we understand to be our chief opponent and adversary in the world today, who we see as the greatest threat to the mission and prosperity of the church, as the greatest threat to the well-being of men and women and children in this world, has a huge impact upon our labors, and in fact reflects what we view as the greatest mission and focus of the church. So in other words, if the greatest mission or calling or focus of the church is supposed to be in the area of politics, then we would expect that the great enemy and foe of the church in the world today, who opposes Christ the greatest and to the greatest extent, would be someone who is primarily political. If we believe that the greatest mission and focus of the church ought to be the gospel, then we're going to it's going to come out in our eschatology, we're going to tend to view the greatest threat as the person who poses the greatest threat to the gospel, the person who deceives people and lures them away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what we value and what we oppose, you see, there's a connection between the two. So our eschatology, our understanding of who Antichrist is going to reflect where we're at in terms of our priorities, and it's going to actually fuel our pursuit of those priorities. So the reason why it is absolutely essential to the system of doctrine in the historic Reformed faith that the papacy is Antichrist, that's essential to that system of doctrine, because it places opposition to the gospel and to the true worship of God as really the greatest threat. And it holds up on a pedestal the gospel, eternal life, salvation, the worship of God. It puts that upon the highest pedestal, and it views opposition to that as the greatest threat. In other words, it's fully consistent that the Antichrist would be chiefly opposing what Christ is chiefly promoting. And so this can be a big, this is a big issue in our day, because the church is largely confused about what her mission actually is in the world today. And there's a movement called Neo-Calvinism. I'm not going to get into all the details of that, but essentially, largely what we see as quote-unquote Reformed Christianity today has abandoned many of the principles and priorities of the past and is promoting a new sort of Calvinism. And there's a wonderful article on this by Sherman Isbell called "The Recovery of Experimental Christianity," and in it he says this, quote, "Though Neo-Calvinism sets out zealously to resist secularism, there is a foundational matter regarding which it has retreated in the face of Enlightenment philosophy. Because Neo-Calvinism has effectively abandoned the primacy of religion as the goal of man's life. In doing this, Neo-Calvinism has capitulated or surrendered to secularism's choice of the field on which the contest between Christianity and secularism will be fought. As the parties contended over which worldview should guide the development of culture, in other words, as Christians and secularists are fighting in the culture war, they concurred that the goal of man's life should not be viewed in terms of religion. This removal of religion as primary in man's life and in society is an abandonment of what is theologically indispensable to Christianity's strategic position, end quote. Essentially, he's saying, when we become obsessed with fighting the political culture wars in our day, and when we almost make culture the central battlefield that Christians should be focusing on, we've actually surrendered the fundamental point at which Christianity differs from secularism. Secularism is saying the battlefield is not religion. Who cares about that? The battlefield is politics, culture, things like this. And when Christians become immersed in the culture war and glorifying and enjoying God forever is taken out of that central role as the chief end of man, it doesn't matter if we win the culture war because we've lost the fundamental point at issue in the first place, which is Christianity teaches that religion is fundamental. And that's why Antichrist is a religious figure and why this is such an important and fundamental point, that our greatest battle is against Antichrist, which is this deceptive false teacher and false system that we've been discussing. Now, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 2 as we continue looking here at Paul's prophecy of the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, who would lead astray a great apostasy in the visible church of God during the new covenant period. And essentially, Paul's describing the one whom John calls Antichrist who is to come. Of course, there are many Antichrists, many false teachers even in that day, but there is this chief Antichrist, chief man of sin, man of lawlessness, son of perdition, who would lead astray a huge segment of the church. And we've seen that to be the papacy and the system of Roman Catholicism. But let's look and pick up where we left off. Now, we saw in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, Paul says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be too soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." So, apparently somebody's out there plagiarizing, using Paul's name, trying to say that somehow the day of Christ has already come, or it's at hand, it's happening now, something along these lines, in the name of Paul, and it's a forgery, it's false. He says, don't believe it for a moment. The second coming of Christ will not happen until these other major prophetic events take place first. It says, verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away," or apostasy, "comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Now, we saw that apostasy is also referenced in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. The Spirit expressly says in the later times, or latter days, that some will depart from the faith, forbidding marriage, forbidding certain foods, doing all the things we see Roman Catholicism teaching throughout history. And the leader of this apostasy is called the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness. And we saw that in the scriptures, sometimes religious leaders are spoken of in terms of their office, not in terms of the particular man holding that office. For instance, Numbers 35:28 says that the person in the city of refuge is freed up to leave the city of refuge upon the death of the high priest. The high priest is not a specific high priest, it's an office. Whoever holds it is the high priest. And the same goes in the historic confessional understanding of the man of sin. The man of sin is whoever holds that particular office as the son of perdition, which is a reference back to Judas, who is a preacher, minister, apostle, who betrays the Lord Jesus Christ for filthy lucre to get rich, which is essentially what the papacy is and has been and still is today, betraying Christ in the name of religion and as a with having a claim, at least, to apostolic authority. Now, picking up where we left off, the man of sin or son of perdition, who is he? Some people say, well, it's Satan, but Satan's not a man. So we can disqualify Satan. This is by the working of Satan, but the son of perdition, the man of sin, is a man. It's a human being. It's not Satan. Verse 4 says that he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We've already talked about how the papacy claims to be the Holy Father. That's what the term Pope means. That he claims to be the vicar of Christ on earth and claims to be the official infallible teacher. When Jesus said in Matthew 23, you have one infallible teacher, that is Christ. So he takes the place of Christ. He is the Antichrist. And he claims to be the one who fills in the gap for Jesus now that Jesus is at the right hand of God. He's the vicar, the representative of Christ on earth, which of course John's gospel says is the role of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus sent when he departed to heaven. So he takes really to himself the claims and characteristics and offices of all three persons of the Trinity. And yet there might still be the objection here that, well, he doesn't actually claim to be God. He doesn't actually claim to be God. Well, Paul is actually borrowing from Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 through 39, where he's using the language of what was spoken of Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the Seleucid Syrian rulers during that period after the fall of the Greeks, after Alexander the Great died. The Seleucids sort of took over and ruled over God's people, and there was this wicked king, Antiochus Epiphanes, and Epiphanes referred to the fact that he believed he was God manifested. And here it says in Daniel, then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. The only reason I'm reading that passage is to say that in one and the same passage, it says that he proclaims himself to be God, exalts himself over every god, but then it says he's promoting a false god, a foreign god. So the idea of making himself God is in principle. It's not saying that he's not promoting some deity that is to be worshipped. It's not saying that he's not in favor of worshipping some religious entity or being. It's just saying that he claims universal religious authority over that religion and yet still is calling people to worship some god or another. And so the same is true with the papacy. Obviously, the Pope's calling us to worship the triune God, but it's the fact that in principle, he claims all the prerogatives over that religion that God himself claims. So just to be clear there, we're not saying that the man of sin actually explicitly says, hey, I'm God officially. It's in principle that he does it, just like the man who is described in Daniel that Paul is alluding to. Verse 5 tells us this. Paul says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? This reminds us that this is a common teaching of Paul. This is not a fringe issue. He talked about this regularly. He definitely dealt with the issue when he was in Thessalonica, something they would have remembered. And now you know, he says, what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So there's this idea of a restrainer, someone who comes in and holds back, someone who comes in and holds sway so that the man of lawlessness can't get his hands on that power, can't rise to preeminence. He's suppressed. It's like if you had a beach ball at the beach and you're holding it under the water so that it can't just pop up out of the water. There is this restraining influence that Paul describes here. Now, some have tried to take this as the Holy Spirit. I think the issue there is that this restraining influence will be taken out of the way. And I don't know about you, but I just don't feel comfortable speaking of the Holy Spirit being taken out of the way. I think when Paul talks about the Holy Spirit, he's usually pretty specific and speaks of him by name. So that's a really, at best, shaky view to say that it's the Holy Spirit. And there are others, even John Calvin, who took the exact same approach that I'm expounding right now, but he said it could be the influence of the gospel, which was proclaimed in that early phase of the church throughout all the Roman Empire and throughout all the world to establish the church fundamentally before this Antichrist, before the Pope would arise. But he's also sympathetic to the view that I think is correct, and that is that this restrainer is the Caesar and the Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor and his empire, if you will. But notice, just looking at the text, notice that the man of sin is both a person and an entity. This is very significant. He's described as a man, but he's also described as a mystery. Okay, so it's a he, so it's a man. It's referred to as a he, that he may be revealed in his own time. But also, this man, the man of sin, is referred to as a mystery of lawlessness. So the man of sin here is both a person and an entity, and represents both a king and a kingdom. Now, this, again, points to the fact that the Antichrist, the man of sin, is not just an individual, but is a system, an institution, an office. Not just a man, but a mystery. Not just an individual, but an entity, the mystery of lawlessness, which, in a sense, is already at work with the Antichrists that are already out and about. Now, the same thing is true of the restrainer. The restrainer is both a he and a what. Verse 6, and you know now what is restraining. Then at the end of verse 7, he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So notice again, a person and an entity. We might say a king and a kingdom. That's the most natural way to take it, because the term restrain really, many take it to mean to hold power, to hold sway. And so this is the power that was in place, the powers that be, the Caesar and the Roman Empire at that time in the first century when Paul is writing this epistle. And the basic idea is that when pagan Rome is taken away, papal Rome will rise to the throne, rise to the influence. And we already did a church history class on this a number of months ago, where I'm not going to go into all that again. But historically, it's a no-brainer, no matter if you're a Christian or not a Christian, whether you hold one view or the other view of this passage. Everybody agrees that in history that's what happened, that when pagan Rome lost its power, papal Rome rose to the occasion and claimed that authority over the Western world. And that's really the rise of the papacy, was when Rome fell. So everybody believes that's the case. Now, in the early church, long before the controversy between Protestants and papacy, long before any of these debates took place, the early church fathers actually interpreted it in this exact way. So rather than reading you a bunch of commentaries from Reformed commentators who go into the Reformed view on this, which is fairly unanimous, let's just look at what the early church fathers said. Tertullian, in his work on the resurrection, quote, "Only let him hold fast who now rules until he is out of the way, who can only be the Roman state, whose breaking apart and dispersal among 10 kings will produce the Antichrist, and then will the evil one be revealed," end quote. He's writing, his lifespan was from 155 to 240 AD. That's his view. Cyril of Jerusalem, who lived from 313 to 386 AD, in his work Catechesis, quote, "Moreover, the Antichrist was prophesied to come when the times of the Roman Empire have been completed," end quote. John Chrysostom, quote, "He who holds sway, let him hold sway. That is, the Roman Empire will be taken from our midst, at which time he, the Antichrist, will bring it to an end," end quote. And I apologize, those dates that I read were for Ambrose of Milan, so I don't have the dates on John Chrysostom. Ambrose of Milan, who lived from 349 to 407 AD, quote, "And then the evil one will be revealed. The apostle says that Antichrist would appear after the fading of the Roman Empire," end quote. Augustine of Hippo, who lived from 354 to 430 AD, quote, "It is not absurd to believe that these words of the apostle, 'Only he who now holds, let him hold until he be taken out of the way,' refer to the Roman Empire, as if it were said, 'Only he who now reigns, let him reign until he be taken out of the way, and then shall the wicked be revealed. No one doubts that this means Antichrist,'" end quote. And to be fair, Augustine then goes on to say he's not sure if he's going to be dogmatic about it, but he says that this is a common view, and he says it's not absurd, at the very least. So this is almost the universal understanding of this passage from the outset in the Christian church, let alone once the Reformation came along and built on that foundation and understood this to be the rise of the papacy on the ashes of the Roman Empire. Now, we're told that this takes place through the mystery of lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness. And this refers to that entity, that apostasy. And this should remind us again of what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Just want us to look at this briefly. In fact, if you're turning to 1 Timothy 4, you can just jump back a chapter to 1 Timothy 3, the end of 1 Timothy 3, where we see another mystery. It's very important to understand these two passages are very much connected. The mystery of iniquity or lawlessness and the mystery of godliness. Paul has just written to Timothy about the authority structure of the church, Presbyterian church government by elders. And he says in verse 14, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." This is a passage Roman Catholics love to turn to because it speaks of the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. And I think it's very significant in this context, what Paul's about to say to warn us against taking the church as some kind of absolute authority that can't go wrong. But notice here, the emphasis is on godly church government with a plurality of elders. He says this is how the house of God is to function, and when it does, it's the pillar and ground of the truth. He goes on, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." So when the church has biblical government without tyranny, and it promotes the true biblical gospel, the mystery of godliness, the incarnation, Christ's redemptive work, it is the pillar and ground of the truth. But he qualifies it, and chapter divisions are not inspired, so we move on to chapter 4, verse 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter days some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." So here he qualifies it. If you're dealing with a Roman Catholic, bring him to this text. Say, hey, the pillar and ground of the truth, but Paul actually predicts that there's going to be this widespread apostasy. You can connect it to 2 Thessalonians 2. This church leader in the temple of God rises up to take power, claims this universal authority. It's the same type of language here in the latter times. And the word in Greek there for latter is I think it's the same word from which we get the word history. It speaks of these seasons or times afterward in later days throughout the New Covenant period. I think we can understand it. that there's this departure from the faith or apostasy. And notice what characterizes it. Deceiving spirits. Same thing John told us in 1 John 4 about test the spirits, because the spirit of Antichrist is out there. It's all connected here. Giving heed to deceiving spirits. Deceiving concerning what? In context, concerning the gospel. So the church can be deceived. We need to know that. And doctrines of demons. Now, this could just mean the vanilla interpretation, which is doctrines that are false that demons are promoting. And that could be the case. But in fact, the term daimonios in Greek, or demon, has a much broader meaning in Greek culture, I mean. And it's really used in more commonplace in Greek culture to refer to, not to the fallen angels, but to foreign gods. Foreign intermediary gods who were greater than men but less than the ultimate God. And so they would go in between the people, the pagans who were worshiping, and Zeus, or the chief of the gods. These were pagan intermediary deities. And you see this actually in Acts chapter 17, verse 18, where Paul is preaching before the Areopagus, and he's preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And it says at the end of the verse, others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. That word foreign gods is the word demons. That's the same word, and that is its classical usage in Greek culture to refer to foreign intermediary deities. So many Reformed expositors would look at this reference here and say, doctrines of intermediary deities. In other words, this pagan idea is going to be brought into the church, that between you and the chief God, there are these mediators who sort of go run interference, or they connect you to God, they go in between, and this is going to characterize this great apostasy, doctrines of demons or of intermediary deities. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. So remember, Satan presents himself as an angel of light, that these lies against the gospel are presented in terms that are very pious, terms that are hypocritical. It's play acting. It's a forgery. In the name of Christ and self-consciously for Christ, they're going to undermine Christ and tell lies about Christ and tell lies about the gospel, but all in a way that is meant to deceive, hypocritically. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. 2 Thessalonians 2 later is going to say God actually gives them over. In other words, gives their conscience over to the point where it's insensitive to the wickedness of this apostasy and of these lies, to the point where their conscience just doesn't function anymore, and they have a strong delusion and they reject the gospel. It's the very same thing he's saying here, that their consciences eventually, through this system of lies, through this system of religious forgeries, their conscience is going to be dulled and even made senseless, according to all of the idolatry and the false message of easing their conscience through religious ceremonies and so on. And I think we can say that we see that in the Roman Catholic Church. Also, forbidding to marry. I mean, isn't this one of the key marks throughout history? Not only of the little a Antichrist in John's day, the Gnostics, but of Antichrist who is to come, forbidding marriage, and so creating an environment where priests end up doing all sorts of horrific things because they're taking vows that are ungodly and repressive against sexuality, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So for Roman Catholicism, if you believe and know the truth, what do you need to do? You need to fast during Lent. You need to follow the Pope's, you know, extra credit assignments and forego these various foods at certain times throughout the year to reflect your belief in the truth. That's a mark of this apostasy. Paul's saying, no, if you believe the truth through prayer and through the word, this food is sanctified, it's holy, use it, enjoy it. Don't give up your liberties in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to speak of nourishing them, verse 6, in the words of faith and of good doctrine. So the apostasy is turning its back on the gospel, in other words. So that's the mystery of godliness contrasted with this mystery of lawlessness. And we also see this in the book of Revelation, where the term mystery is used to describe this same apostasy. I'm just going to be very brief here, try to summarize it, but if you read in Revelation chapter 12, you find that the persecuted church of Christ goes off into the wilderness, represented by a woman. They flee to safety in the wilderness. And you'll find that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So then notice in Revelation chapter 17, John returns to this context of the wilderness in connection with this mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And notice that this woman is drunk with the blood of the saints, the martyrs of Jesus. She's a persecuting woman with her persecuting kingdom. She has a cup of abomination. Perhaps we think of the Catholic Mass. She is represented as a harlot, that is an unfaithful covenant bride. And she's committing fornication on Christ, her husband, with the nations. And so we find in verse 5, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And then it goes on to say that, verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. So this persecuted church over the course of history is transformed into this harlot, this unfaithful covenant bride, riding on the beast of worldliness and persecuting the saints, which is an accurate picture of Roman Catholicism. I will just mention one other thing, just because the Bible is meant to make sense. It's meant to be very simple. As Paul said, the Spirit expressly says these things. The word expressly is very express, specific. It should be easy for a faithful Christian studying the Word of God to discern who and what these prophecies are about. It's not meant to be impossible to understand. And you notice that the marks of this woman are, first of all, that she is Roman. She is sitting on the 7 hills. Verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. So she's sitting on the 7 hills. Rome is famously the 7-hilled city. So she's Roman. In addition, you can see in verse 15, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Verse 18, the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So she's universal. She's Roman, she's universal. What's a synonym for universal? Catholic. Okay, so it's pretty simple. She is the false church of Rome. And I remember hearing two of my professors in college, well, one of them was deceased, but the one professor was talking about a debate he had had with one of his colleagues. And my professor was Dr. Kenneth Gentry, and he was talking about debates he had had with Dr. Greg Bonson about this harlot of Babylon. And Dr. Bonson would always say, it's Rome, it's Rome, it's Rome, it's the 7-hilled city. And Dr. Gentry said he would always counter, yes, but it's the unfaithful covenant bride, it's the harlot. It must be the false church of Jerusalem in the first century. And it must be a false church. And Dr. Bonson would say, it must be Rome. And Dr. Gentry would say, it must be a false church. And I just, over time, it just hit me. Well, you know, gentlemen, you're both right. It is historically understood, even in the proof text of our confession, if I'm not mistaken, that this is the false church of Rome. So, come out from among her is the command that's given. Well, we're told in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the lawless one will be revealed. Again, we should be able to discern who this figure is. It would make no sense to say the lawless one will be revealed if we're agnostic as to who it is. It's supposed to be obvious for the church, and certainly throughout Reformed church history, it has been obvious. It's been written in all the confessions, pretty much, that it is the papacy. But it says this lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So I want you to think of this in two stages. First, you have the initial stage of victory of Christ over the man of lawlessness, and that takes place through the breath of his mouth. Because remember, the mystery is already at work. So whatever this apostasy is, in a sense, it's already gaining a head of steam in the first century. And then throughout history, it's going to be involved in this battle with the gospel, the breath of Christ's mouth signifying his word, which is a reference to Isaiah chapter 11. Through the breath of his mouth, the spirit of his mouth, he will slay the wicked. So throughout history, the gospel is at odds with this apostasy and is preached to subdue it and consume it. And then finally, that this apostasy would be destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. That is, the second coming of the Lord. So you see, it couldn't be an individual. No individual could be brewing in the first century and then take hold throughout history and then still be around in some sense at the final judgment. This is an ongoing historical apostasy, an office, and a movement, not just an individual, because it spans the entire New Covenant period, the latter days. Now, as I said, the breath of Christ's mouth is the gospel here. It's the sword that proceeds from his mouth, elsewhere spoken of in Revelation 19. And it stresses that in our day, we need to preach the gospel to defeat Christ's enemies. Whether it's the little a Antichrist or the capital A Antichrist, the solution, the way forward is the spirit of Christ's mouth, the breath of Christ's mouth through the preaching of the gospel. But ultimately, and there's so many nuances here, we just don't have time for with what it means that he'll be destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. But suffice to say, Christ will finish the job. Whatever remnant there is of the Antichrist when Christ returns, he will destroy it and stamp it out. And Revelation 20 even says that the beast and the false prophet, which we didn't address because we didn't have time, but they will be in the lake of fire as well. All of these enemies and false teachers will be destroyed at the second coming. Rutherford writes this, Samuel Rutherford, quote, "Is not this the basis and mother principle of popery?" There he's not speaking of sweet-smelling aroma that you might put in your house, but popery, you have to enunciate, focus on that first syllable. Popery, "is not this the basis and mother principle of popery, that the Pope is not the Antichrist, for the Pope hath continued many ages. He is not an individual man, but a race of men. But the Antichrist," says Bellarmine, the Roman Catholic, Stapleton, Becanus, and the nation of Jesuits and Popelings, "shall be one individual man." So I just want to stress here, historically, the idea that Antichrist would be an individual is a Roman Catholic view. Not saying people who hold that today are weak on the gospel or anything like that, but historically, the origin of this is largely in the Roman Catholic apologetic to say the Pope can't be the Antichrist because the Pope has continued many ages and Antichrist must be an individual. Rutherford says that's the basis and mother principle of popery. So the Protestants tend to view, it's an understatement, tend to view the Antichrist as an office and as the papacy. Now, just the last few verses here. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So what is the end game of Antichrist, of the man of sin, of, we might even say, eschatological evil in the world today? What is the end game? What is the goal of Satan in all of these efforts? What is his chief objective? To pervert the gospel so that people go to hell. That's his chief objective. And to the extent that we as a church focus on other objectives, Satan isn't so threatened as he would be if we focused on people being saved, sanctified, and brought to heaven to the glory of God. Satan's goal is that those who do not receive the love of the truth, who believe the lie, he just wants to deceive them and take them to hell. And the Lord says here that there's a special curse upon those who do not receive the love of the truth. And this means that it doesn't matter how much truth you know, how much truth is in your history, in your ecclesiastical lineage. It doesn't matter how much truth you've heard from the pulpit or you've memorized in the catechism. The Lord is clear here, if we don't love it, if we don't embrace it, if we don't enjoy it, that he will take it from us. And this is precisely the agenda we see in many false groups today, especially in Rome, but in many others as well, is that they prey on Christians who might know their Bible, but they don't love their Bible. They might know some things about good doctrine, but it's not their greatest delight. It's not honey from the honeycomb. It's not more valuable than gold and silver. And so the greatest way to defeat the kingdom of Antichrist is quite simply to love the truth, to receive it, to believe it, not to make excuses for it. Why is the Roman Catholic Church growing in its influence? Why is the evangelical church fading? Well, what do we see the church doing today? Making excuses for the truth of the gospel. Not loving it. We've in so many cases been ashamed of it. We treat it like the thing on the dinner plate that nobody wants to eat, so we have to put all these cheesy mashed potatoes on top of it so that we can eat it, not because we like the Brussels sprouts, but we like the cheesy mashed potatoes, and so we'll stomach it. I happen to like Brussels sprouts. But the point is, this is what we've done to the gospel, and this is how we've, quote-unquote, sought to reach out and evangelize, by avoiding the key issues that are saving in the gospel, the things that are the power of God unto salvation, and waving the banner of truth high and loving the truth. No, we've in many cases made apologies for the truth, hidden the truth, tried to season the truth with worldly seasoning. And so, you know, Antichrist is flourishing in our day, but at least we can see the path back is through love of the truth of the gospel. Does anybody have any questions? All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, you have graciously given to us the privilege of being members of your church, the pillar and ground of the truth, the house of God. We pray that you would give us hearts that would hunger and thirst for you in this house, that you'd give us hearts that would receive the love of the truth, that you would cause us to be unashamed of the truth and to love it not just privately, not just in this context, but to love it everywhere we go, so that there might be a powerful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you might put down all enemies of the cross and raise up your kingdom and save many, even in this city. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.